Morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, for almost as long as man has been around, there have been poems and there have been songs, and they're beautiful things, and they communicate all sorts of truths in very profound ways, ways that really do touch us deep inside. And it's just wondrous that you know us so well and know how we operate, that you have communicated to us through poetry and songs. And we pray now that we would really feel the full force of this poem that we're studying today. Please would you open our hearts and our minds so that we would be moved to our very core by what it has to say to us and the deep truths within. And although there are hard things to hear in this, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to have the courage to really take on board what you want to say to us today. Help us to have the courage to be open and ready to change as your Spirit works within us. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1984-85, close to 8 million Ethiopian people became famine victims due to a very severe drought that ravaged the country's agriculture. And I'm sure a lot of you would remember, it was flashed all over the media. There were images of starving children, whole communities that were forced to leave their homes because they just simply couldn't eat. And in response to this extreme poverty, people started singing. In particular, in 1985, Michael Jackson and Lionel Richie wrote a song to raise funds and awareness for Ethiopia, and they pretty much rustled up everybody who was anybody to sing it with them. They had people like Bob Dylan, Ray Charles, Billy Joel, Cyndi Lauper, Bruce Springsteen, Tina Turner, Stevie Wonder, and the list just goes on and on and on. Like, literally tons. Everybody who was anybody joined with them to sing for the poor. And some of you might remember the song. It's called We Are the World. And the chorus went a little something like this. I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. Before you run for cover. I'll just read it out. We are the world. We are the children. We are the ones who make a brighter day. So let's start giving. There's a choice we're making. We're saving our own lives. It's true. We'll make a better day. Just you and me. And it's lovely, isn't it? The lyrics are positive. They have a can-do attitude. They understand very well, I think, the duty of the wealthy of the world to look after the poor and the helpless. And they're the kind of lyrics that I think really paint a picture of what the people of God ought to be like. I mean, surely the people of God ought to be able to stand with Michael and Lionel and Stevie and everyone else and sing We Are the World with the utmost sincerity, shouldn't we? I mean, we've got more reason than anybody else to sing a song like that, don't we? But today we're studying a different song, Psalm 82. And sadly, the words of this song suggest otherwise. The words of this song suggest that although God has made it clear again and again and again throughout the whole of the Old Testament that his people are to have the utmost respect and care for the poor, despite him making that clear again and again and again, again and again and again, his people fail. Justice is perverted and the poor are rejected. And because of this, God is very unhappy. But before we get into what the psalm has to say to the people of God, I need to show you really that this psalm is actually addressing the people of God. Because it's actually one of the most controversial psalms we have in the Bible. And the reason for that lies in verse 1. If you just look at Psalm 82 and verse 1, you'll see that it says this. It says, God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. It seems to be saying that God is judging gods, doesn't it? Not his people. gods. And as we approach the poetry, it's really important that we make some decisions about what the psalmist means by gods. Who are these gods? Well, it probably won't surprise you to know that scholars have spilled a great deal of ink over this very subject. Some people think that it's Israel's judges, kings and things. Others think that it's actual gods of some kind. Still others think that it might be addressing angels or some kind of demonic powers. But as you may have guessed already, I think that the best option is that it is addressing Israel. It's addressing God's people. And I'll give you my reasons. First of all, the words there in verse 1, which the NIV translates as the Great Assembly, you see those, the Great Assembly? That's more literally translated as the Congregation of God. The Congregation of God. And a phrase incredibly close to this one crops up all the time in the book of Numbers and in the book of Joshua, and in those contexts it refers to Israel. Refers to God's people. And I think that what the psalmist is trying to do is allude to those numerous Old Testament references where the congregation of God pops up. So that's the first thing. Secondly, in verse 6, you'll see that these gods are also called the sons of the Most High in verse 6. Now, if you were to later on look at Exodus chapter 4, you would see that again, Israel are referred to as the Son of God, God's firstborn son. So that's the second clue. But finally, and perhaps most importantly, in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus actually refers to this psalm. He brings it up, he quotes it, and he explains that these gods are, and I quote, the ones to whom the word of God came. Now, who in the Old Testament are the ones to whom the word of God came? Well, I think the most likely and straightforward answer is yet again God's people, Israel. Now, I know that Israel are never referred to as gods in the rest of the Old Testament, but to be honest, that really isn't all that much of a problem for me. And the reason's this. You see, we're dealing with a poem here. Okay, it's poetry. And we've got to remember that when we're reading the Psalms, that we are dealing with poetic language. And when you write a poem, you use weird imagery. You use extraordinary names for things. It's the way you communicate. You explain in unexpected ways. And that's really how you get your impact. And I think that what's going on is that by calling Israel gods, the author is actually drawing our attention to a very important Old Testament theme that helps us understand what our psalm is all about. Okay, by calling them gods, the author is actually trying to draw us into a very important Old Testament theme that pops up again and again. And this theme, I think, operates as a bit of a key to help us understand what this psalm is all about. So what's the theme? Well, the theme has to do with Israel reflecting the character of God to the nations around them. That's the theme. The theme is Israel reflecting, representing the character of God to the surrounding nations. You see, again and again in the Old Testament, God tells Israel to obey his law, to be holy, because God is holy. They are to reflect the character of God to those around them, and particularly so with their attitude towards the poor and needy. And I think what's going on is that by calling Israel gods, the poem is in a very earthy way alluding to all of this. And it conveys that Israel are to reflect God's character. When you look at Israel, you should see something of God. When you see God's people, you should catch a glimpse of God. So much so that the psalmist, in his poetic language, even calls them gods. When you see them, you should see something of God. So that's kind of the target. The psalm is speaking to the people of God. Now, I don't know, does anyone here ever get into kind of quirky French films? Anyone stayed up late on Saturday and watched SBS and gotten into quirky French films? I have a few times, and one of the things that I love about them is the bizarre dramatic camera work that they use. I don't know if anyone's ever seen any of them, and the camera work's quite trippy, really. And the effect is staggering. Like, one minute you'll be in outer space, and the camera will kind of be looking down from outer space at planet Earth, and you're sort of hovering in outer space looking at planet Earth, and the next minute, whoosh, poof, you're sort of on top of the Eiffel Tower and you're looking down at Paris, and then the next minute, bang, you're sitting in this little Parisian cafe with this staggeringly beautiful French woman over the table from you, kind of hurling abuse at you. And, you know, you're just kind of 1 minute here, 1 minute here, and it's quite a weird effect, actually. And it kind of, it unsettles you, and it sort of keeps you on your toes because you're suddenly forced to look at things through this person, and then the camera changes and you're looking at things through this person's eye. And it's kind of what this psalm does. You see, in verse 1, we've got this sort of third-party view. The narrator says, God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. It's as though we're standing at the doorway of a courtroom, and you can see God, and God's there, and he's the judge. And then over here, you can see his people sitting in the dock, being judged by God. And we're kind of looking at it from this third-party, you know, outside view. But then in verses 2 to 4, kind of weird French camera work, bang. And we're in the dock. We're God's people. We're sitting in the dock. And we're looking at God, who is standing there and judging us. And he says this: how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Now, as I've already pointed out, in the Old Testament, God's people were to reflect God's character to those around them. They were to be holy because God is holy. And as I pointed out, this whole social justice side is very, very important to all of that. And you might wonder why. Well, the answer's simple, really. The reason that God wants them to care for the poor is that God is a God who cares very much for the poor and the needy. Let me read to you from another psalm, Psalm 146, verse 7. It says this: he, that is God, upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the ways of the wicked. You see, God is a God who cares greatly for the poor. His character is one which is concerned with the weak and the needy. And yet Israel, those who were to reflect God's character, to the extent that they're even in this psalm called God's, they failed. And the thing that we need to realise as New Testament people is that this mandate to reflect the character of God in this area isn't just an Old Testament thing. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, in one of his most famous stories, calls us to love our neighbours as we love ourselves. So we need to ask the question of ourselves: do we defend the cause of the weak and fatherless? And do we maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed? Verse 3. Do we rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked? Verse 4. Now, when you live in 21st century Kingborough, it's very easy to lose perspective when it comes to these issues. Very easy. Someone pointed out to me the other day that almost all the shelters and things are in the city, in the northern suburbs, so we don't have to look at the poor too much down here. After all, there just aren't that many facilities down here for them to survive. Poverty isn't really in our face all that much. And what's more, most of us don't think of ourselves as being all that rich, really. And so we see ourselves as being unable to do all that much to help anyone anyway. We've all got very rich neighbours. But us? We're not all that rich. But let me just ask you a question, and I want you to do the math in your head for this one, just quietly to yourself. How many taps have you got at home that provide water you can drink? Just quite quickly do the sum in your head. How many taps have you got at home that give out water you can drink? You see, the thing is, if you answer just one, certainly if you've got more, but if you only had one, that places you in the richest seventh of the world's population. Before you even get to how much you earn or anything like that, if you've got even one tap in your house that gives you water you can drink, you're in the richest seventh already. And I think we need to ask the question, what does God expect from Christians who fall into the richest seventh of the world's population? Let's just put ourselves back in the dock again and ask the questions from verses 3 to 4. Do we defend the cause of the weak and fatherless and maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed, verse 3. Given that we're in the richest seventh of the world's population, do we rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked, verse 4? Or do we pump our money into the ravenous and greedy jaws of Western consumerism and in doing so defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked, verse 2. At the end of verse 5, the camera changes again, and we kind of zoom out, and we see the whole planet, and it looks like it's threatening to collapse. The foundations are shaking, is what it says. And the image, I think, there is God fuming with rage. That's how seriously he takes all this. He is clearly angry that his people smear his character by misrepresenting him to the world. He's a God of mercy, a God who cares for the weak and the helpless, but his people don't reflect this. And in verses 6 to 7, he pronounces his terrible judgment. Verse 6, I said you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. God takes the failure of his people to care for the poor very seriously. It's a big thing for him. And yet I think sometimes we can treat it as though it's an optional extra in our spiritual lives. And I think in our circles, we need to be particularly careful of this. Now look, I'm not saying we should fall back into the social gospel movement of the early 20th century. Yeah, and that was where, if you don't know, people started to see social action and evangelism as being exactly the same thing. And that's disastrous. And yet we've got to be very careful, don't we, that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Does Psalm 82 leave you with the impression that care for the poor and the needy is simply an optional extra? But I don't want this sermon to consist of me guilt-tripping you into social action. That's not what this is about. And actually, Psalm 2 isn't about that either. And the reason it's not about that is because Psalm 2 has been fulfilled. Psalm 2 has been fulfilled. You see, we need not fear the terrible judgment of God for our failure to care for the poor in the way that we should. As a Christian, you don't have to fear that. You don't have to be frightened of that because
That judgment has already happened. Verse 8 has been fulfilled. God has arisen and judged his people. He has punished the injustice of his people once and for all on the cross. You see, it's on the cross that the Son of the Most High died like a mere man. And in doing so, he fulfilled verses 6 and 7. The failure of the sons of God to care for the poor has been paid for by the Son of God. But he has done more than that too. You see, although the sons of God in Psalm 82 have fallen short when it comes to reflecting the character of God, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, did not fall short. He reflected the character of God perfectly. And he has transformed us so that we might be true sons of God as well. And we saw that all the way through our series in Ephesians, didn't we? We saw that we had been recreated. We saw that we had been adopted, which means we have literally become sons of God, doesn't it? And we have been set on a trajectory to become like the Lord Jesus, to be the way that sons of God are meant to be. And every day, that's the exciting thing, every day we are being changed more and more and more into people who should care for the poor like sons of God should. And it's happening to us right now as we sit and read Psalm 82 together. Believe it or not, you're being transformed. And the really exciting thing about this is that as we become better and better at reflecting the character of God the way that the people of God should, we will become better missionaries. We will become better missionaries. Jesus said himself in Matthew 5:16 that if we let our light shine before men, then they will see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. Now, isn't that an exciting prospect for a young church plant like us? That people would look at us and the way we look at the poor and praise God because of it. I just think that's so exciting. We don't need to care for the poor out of guilt and out of fear. We should care for the poor because we're excited about the glory of God. We want people to praise him. We want to reflect his character so that people might praise him and come to know him themselves. Now, what will it mean for us to care for the poor? What will it mean for us to pursue justice? Well, it's hard for me to say that yet, to be honest, but I'm sure that if we pray and if we look hard enough, we will begin to see exactly what it will mean for us as individuals, as families, and as a church. Tim Keller is a pastor in Manhattan, in New York, and he says that really the needs in our families, in our churches, in our suburbs, in our cities, in our country, in the world, he says those needs are obvious. They're obvious. But the problem we have as wealthy people is that we just don't look hard enough and we don't listen hard enough the way we ought to. And my one hope for this sermon is that it helps us as a community to look and to listen and to act in the way that the Lord Jesus would have us. And to be honest, I'm really excited to see what we're capable of as a church. I think we could be capable of enormous good. And I hope that this will be the beginning of all sorts of discussions and actions that will lead us into being better involved in caring for the weak and needy, and in doing so, for us to do a better job at revealing the character of God to those around us. I hope it will be the beginning of us reflecting the character of God into Kingborough and Tasmania and Australia and the world in all sorts of ways. And I'm sure that our work as missionaries will prosper if we do. Let's take on board what Psalm 82's got to say to us. If Michael Jackson's song can move millions of hearts all over the Western world, how much more should God's song move our hearts? Let's pray. Lord, we're humbled by your attitude to the poor and needy. And I guess particularly humble when we think about how poor and how needy we all were, lost in our sin. And yet, because of your love of the poor, you had mercy on us, and you have given us the ultimate riches. You have made us sons of the Most High. And we thank you too that you really have blessed us in amazing ways, that we, just in our day-to-day lives, have the kind of money and shelter and food that so many millions of people all over this planet couldn't even dream of, I don't think could even picture. We are a blessed people. And we don't want to take that for granted. We want to thank you for that. But Lord, we also know that that brings with it responsibility. We know that all Christians have the responsibility of reflecting you to the world, of giving the world a glimpse of your mercy and your love and your passion for people. And we know that because we are very wealthy Christians, our responsibility is greater still. We have the resources to do an enormous amount of good. And Lord, we want to be a people that don't shirk that responsibility. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would bring the needy in our communities to us. Help us to see who they are. Help them to come forward. Help us to take the acts, the necessary steps to approach them and seek them out and seek to do good in these ways. Seek to show this area that we are your people, and that as your people, we care for those who are in need. And we ask, Lord, that your name would be glorified as we shine the Christian light out in this area and beyond. Lord, we long for your name to be glorified. We don't want to be the way Israel was so much of the time, neglecting the poor and the needy and therefore smearing your good name. Help us to be inspired of our Christian heritage and the enormous good that's been done in the name of the Lord Jesus all over the world. And help us to dream big dreams along those lines and to shine your light here in Kingborough, in Summerlees area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.